Let's look into our message right away. We'll look to the Lord in prayer first, and then we'll jump back into our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for all you are, for all you've made us to be by joining us to the person of your Son. We thank you that we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, and what a marvelous God you are to have bestowed all that upon us by joining us to him. What is his belongs to us, and we just can't thank you enough. Now we thank you also for your word. Your word is truth. We thank you that as we study it and take it in and apply it to our lives, that changed attitudes can result in changed behaviors. We thank you for all things, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We want to jump back into our study of the important words to understand if we're going to properly understand our Bible. And as you know, we're looking at the, better turn that on. We're looking at the various gospel messages in Scripture. We know that they're different. God gave them different names. And so we're looking at the, what we're doing by going through these different gospel messages is we're looking at the events that led up to the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom. So that we might have a greater understanding and appreciation of what these gospels or what this gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, was all about. In time past, as you folks know, God had given the Gentiles, nations, same word, over to their reprobate thinking, Paul tells us. And he called out one man from among the nations through whom he'd form a single nation. And that man was Abraham. Abram, back then, Abram, before his name was changed to Abraham. And from Abraham, Abram, came Isaac. And from Isaac came Jacob. God changed Jacob's name to Israel. And from Jacob, or Israel, came the 12 sons, or the 12 tribes of Israel. God has a great plan in mind for Israel in time future. But first, God would have to educate that nation so they not make the mistake in following the path that Lucifer had chosen and thinking that he was worthy of the position God had given him. God placed the nation Israel under a law. It was a law contract, as I call it, called the Law of Moses. What did they do? Well, they swore they could keep it, didn't they? They swore they could keep it both faithfully and consistently. And God told them if they did so, if they had done as they had promised or would do as they had promised, he would bless them beyond anything they could possibly imagine. In fact, they'd not be able to run away from his blessings. They couldn't escape all the goodness that he'd shower down upon them. You can read about that, by the way, in Leviticus chapter 26, beginning in verse 3 and running down through verse 13. But God knew they would need to learn that the law had been a picture of the perfect righteousness belonging to God himself when his righteousness is measured in terms of performance, and Israel would be a failure every time. They had sworn they had the capacity to perform up to God's standard of righteousness and therefore earn their righteousness, Deuteronomy 6:25. So he began to place what would become their history right before their eyes in Leviticus chapter 26, beginning with verse 14. And it's in this verse that your entire Bible, save for Paul's epistle, sits as it unfolds book by book. There are five buckets of wrath, as I'd like to describe them, detailed in verses 14 through 39. To bring you up to speed, God has a plan to return to planet Earth, to set up his center of operations, as we might call it, his kingdom right here on this planet. And according to Scripture, he'll do that in a special territory where he had once dwelled. And he will reign from there, and his righteous rule and righteous ways will be administered here upon the earth from that land. And when that time comes, in time future, men will no longer walk according to the present course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who would that be referring to? Satan. When God sets up his residence here on planet Earth, men will walk according to the administration God sets forth. And his righteous rule and his righteous ways will be taken out to the nations, Gentiles, by a special nation at that time, and that would be the nation Israel. Scripture refers to Israel in those days as a holy nation, kingdom of priests, because it will be Israel's responsibility to represent God to the people and the people to God. Let's read a verse in connection with the responsibility that will rest upon Israel's shoulders to be the administrators of God's earthly government. In Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23, the prophet said, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of the languages of all the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." Now, Israel will have to learn some things about herself and about God if she's to fulfill the role that God has in store for her. God will have to be some things for Israel that Israel will have no capacity whatsoever to be for herself, much less for God. So Israel would have to learn a lesson about pride. If Israel's to fulfill her earthly role, she'll need to call upon the Lord's name according to how that name was presented to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. What was it again? And I think just a quick return to it. When Moses was sent to deliver them from their Egyptian captivity, where they'd been for 400 years, he asked the Lord what he should tell the Israelites when they inquired as to the name of the one who had sent him. Let's revisit that passage, Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? Verse 14. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. So God had just given Moses the I am that I am, and the shortened version, I am, encapsulations of his name. In other words, Israel will have to cast themselves upon the I am that I am, God's eternal faithfulness, to do whatever he promises to do, time notwithstanding, and the I am, a blank check concept, as we talked about earlier. I am the unlimited capacity to be whatever you need me to be for you, Israel. That is a lesson Israel has yet to learn, by the way. And it's a lesson God educated in Israel in before she ever left Mount Sinai. That was the education process Israel went through in Exodus chapters 15 through 18. God proved conclusively that Israel had no capacity of her own. As long as she remained dependent and confident in herself, she would fail every single time. She hadn't learned the lesson of God's Jehovahness there in Exodus. And when she came to Mount Sinai, what did Scripture tell us she did? Well, was the nation willing at that time to cast themselves upon God's Jehovahness and to depend entirely upon him, to exercise his name on their behalf graciously? The answer is no. When God presented a law contract to the nation, the people of Israel were more than willing for God to deal with them according to their performance. And they said that would be the measure of their righteousness. They were willing to have a relationship with God based upon performance, merit, and self-production. We read in Exodus chapter 19 how all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where they further proclaimed, It, our obedience to the law contract, perfectly consistently, shall be our righteousness if we observe to do, big word, all these commands before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us. Israel had not learned a thing in the early going, which brought us to the point where we began to examine the terms of the law contract itself. What did it call for? Well, what did Israel's contract contain that would be affected by what the decision they made to honor all of the law all the time? Well, it called for blessings. Her contract, she contracted for blessings, didn't she? When or if she would faithfully observe to obey all the terms of the contract. We know that. Of course, we also know that God had previously proved them when it came to their capacity to remain faithful. He proved them incapable of walking according to his required standard. And according to the law contract, disobedience didn't call for blessing. Disobedience called for cursing. Now, we love to claim Israel's blessings today, but how many of us want to claim Israel's cursings for disobedience? So rather than the blessing side of the contract, the flip side of the coin was something the nation Israel could expect, the cursings called chastisements in the King James Bible. What we began doing in our previous lesson was to set the stage of her history up to the time of the presentation of the gospel of the kingdom. And this is her history until she gets her kingdom, by the way. So God put her entire history and the Bible that pertains to this history in front of us, but her history in front of her eyes. So the law contract itself called for five courses of chastisement, cursings, I've called them five buckets of wrath, to come upon the nation if and as long as the Israelites remained dependent upon their own capacity rather than to cast themselves upon God to exercise his capacity on their behalf graciously. The nation could expect to see these punishments sitting in these five buckets of wrath to come, and they could see them fall on them in succession, one after the other. and piling up on, and that's the much more, I'll punish you seven times more. So the issues of one bucket wouldn't go away if they merited the second bucket. The issue of the second bucket would pile up on, so seven times more, pile up on the issues in the first bucket, as all these issues began to compound upon the nation. Each of these five buckets of wrath would bring its own set of issues and circumstances designed to teach through a disciplinary fashion that Israel would never be able to depend upon herself, but would of necessity have to cast themselves upon the name of the Lord. And the issues in each bucket of wrath would intensify, and the issues would broaden and expand as Israel's history continued to unfold. Israel's history in your Bible, minus Paul's epistles, is laid out according to the course of these buckets of wrath. So when you know where each bucket falls, you'll know where you're reading in the Bible. On the reverse side, when you are reading in the Bible, you can know then which bucket it's talking about. In that. So these aren't nice little, just nifty little stories to tell. The stories in the Bible relate to these buckets of wrath. So at some point in time, Israel nationally would have to cast themselves upon God's Jehovahness and grace if she was to fulfill the role that God has in store for that nation. When would that time come? Well, let's take a look at those five buckets of wrath one at a time, because we'll be able to see when we come to the end of those five buckets of wrath what Israel has in store for her. If Israel failed to perform to the standard the law contract called for, the standard to which they had sworn themselves to be capably obedient, these are the things they could expect once they entered the land that God had promised them. Now, I want to show you something else that's pretty important here. It's an important part of this before we look more closely at bucket of wrath number one. Do you suppose that Satan had known what God had in store for Israel once they entered the promised land? God made it known to them. So Satan had to know it. Satan thought he had God in checkmate when he cunningly deceived Eve in the garden. Satan knew full well that God cannot dwell with evil. Did he not? Sure he did. He knew about the failure of Adam, and he had known about the failure of the Gentiles after Adam. And now God was working with the people of a nation, the nation called Israel. And Israel had signed on to a contract that would be impossible for the people of the nation to keep. And Satan knew it. And when they don't keep it, Satan understood, God is going to curse them with these five buckets of wrath that he's promised them for failure to do as they had sworn they could and would. Satan knew about the cursing side of the law contract that Israel had in store for themselves if they failed to keep the contract, and Satan knew they would definitely fail. So what do you suppose Satan's game plan was prior to Israel entering into her land? Satan thought, let's get these cursings underway. Why are we waiting? Curse Israel now. Why wait for them to enter the land? Curse Israel now and get it over with. It's obvious they're going to fail, I'm sure was in Satan's mind. We find this in the book of Numbers, by the way. You recall the story of Balaam and Balak? Anyone recall that story? Balaam and Balak and Balaam's donkey. You can read it for yourself. It's in the book of Numbers, chapter 22. Now, we won't go into too many of the details at this point, but Balaam was a prophet, not a very good prophet. So Satan, working through a man named Balak, tried to get Balaam to go ahead and curse Israel. Of course, Balaam would have to get permission from God to do that. That was part of Satan's game plan against the nation. You see, if cursing was what the law contract called for, should Israel fail her law contract promise, Satan set out in an effort to get Israel cursed and cursed now, which was then. Four times, Balak called upon the prophet Balaam to curse God's nation. And four times, God sent a message to Satan indirectly as the prophet Balaam answered Balak. Now, you might recall more about Balaam's donkey than you do about the issues involved, because Balaam's donkey actually talked in this story. But the point I want you to see here is that God understood Satan's hatred against the nation that God intends to use in his plan for the land that he had given them. And God understood that Satan realized, with Israel under a law contract, that Israel would be in a curseable position. Israel would be vulnerable because Israel would be in a position whereby he, Satan, could get them cursed. That's what's going on in Numbers chapter 22. The message to Satan, and this is an important issue, is that even though Israel was in a curseable position, a vulnerable position, they and Satan could count on God's Jehovahness to work on his nation's behalf. God was demonstrating that very fact, and he was letting Satan know that through that incident with Balaam and his donkey. Balaam had a lot to gain had he cursed Israel. Balak had promised him the moon, in a manner of speaking. And Balaam was really doing everything he could to go along with Balak's plan, but God intervened, if you know the story of Balaam and Balak. You may remember that story, but let's visit that story for just a few minutes. In Numbers chapter 22, verse 11, Balaam is relaying Balak's words to God. Notice what the prophet states here. "Behold, there's a people come out of Egypt which covereth the face of the earth." Wouldn't he know if those people came out of Egypt, how they came out of Egypt? But here's this prophet telling God, "Behold, there's a people come out of Egypt which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them." Actually, these are Balak's words, and Balaam is conveying them to God. "Curse me them. Peradventure, I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out." Balak was trying to convince the prophet Balaam to go ahead and curse Israel. You can see Satan sitting in the wings, can't you there? Why not curse these people, he was saying. The law contract's going to call for it. Just curse them. Balaam, now look at God's reply in verse 12. "And God said unto Balaam," the prophet, "thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed." That was pretty straightforward, wasn't it? God had spoken, "Thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed." Tell me, did that satisfy Balaam? Anybody know the story? No. Didn't stop Balaam, and it didn't stop Satan for a second. Balak issued another request for Balaam to curse the nation. And if you know the story, you'll know that Balaam ends up saddling his donkey and going along with Balak to see if he might yet get God's approval to curse the nation Israel. Well, God intervened again, didn't he, if you know that story? Read it with me in Numbers chapter 22, verse 22. "And God's anger was kindled because he," Balaam, "went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him," against Balaam. You should know the rest of the story. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and when that donkey saw that the angel of the Lord had a sword in his hand, that donkey knew enough to stop right there. He actually ends up thrusting himself into a wall and falling on Balaam's foot. And that's when he spoke and said, "Why are you doing this to me? You know, why are you trying to get me to go forward and God standing in the way? I didn't do this to you as many years as you've owned me. I've never done this to you." You see, God was demonstrating the fact that he was indeed Israel's Jehovah Nissi. And that Jehovah Nissi means Israel's banner, or in other words, Israel's conquering hero. God would take care of Israel's enemies for them. And he would stand on the behalf of his nation. God was standing as an adversary, a conquering opponent to Satan, actually, and Satan's plan against Israel and his attempt to thwart God's plan for Israel and that land. Do you see why that story's sitting there in the book of Numbers before they get into their land? Satan wants God to curse Israel prematurely. Do it before they get into their land, even though God had said, "When you enter the land." In spite of all the curses, the five buckets of wrath Israel's contract called for, the curses that Israel would ultimately undergo once she entered the land, Satan would never thwart God's plan for Israel and that land that he had given to that nation he promised to make of Abram. And understand, believing Israel's not yet in that land. That's something that will take place in time future. God would avenge Israel's cause with that nation's chief enemy. And that nation's chief enemy was Satan himself. God was putting Satan on notice here of that fact right from the get-go, before they'd even had a chance to enter the land God had given them. God was displaying the Jehovah Nissi component of his name on behalf of his people. They could count on him. They could depend upon God to avenge his cause with their enemies. Even in the face of the adversary, Satan himself, God would be faithful to his nation. What does that tell you about him being faithful to us? Of course. Now fast forward to that time when Israel was about to enter the land under the leadership of Joshua, the land that God had promised Israel. Everything seemed to be going well for a while as they enter the land under Joshua. But as we move toward the latter part of the book of Joshua, we see the seeds of rebellion begin to take root in the nation. Joshua is ready to die, but he wants to confront the nation with what he sees about them, and he wants to confront them directly before he dies. Joshua was aware of what the nation had contracted for. So he sounded the warning bell to the nation. Watch what he says here in Joshua chapter 23, verse 14. And they've not crossed the Jordan and gone into the land. And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, all those good things, and not one thing hath failed. God's been good, and you know that, and you've seen him be good over and over. God is truth. God keeps his word. So God cannot lie. Verse 15, therefore, Israel, Joshua was saying, it shall come to pass that as all the good things are come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things. This is not moral evil here. This is not the word for that. This means calamitous judgment. Where was it sitting? In those five buckets of wrath. God shall bring upon you all calamitous judgment sitting in those five buckets of wrath until he have destroyed you from off this good land, which the Lord your God hath given you. So Joshua was ringing the alarm, shaking the bell, whining the siren, loud as he could. Verse 16, if you transgress the law. Are you watching me? Are you watching the passage? If you transgress the law, no. When ye have transgressed the covenant of the Lord, your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed yourselves to them, then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you. The anger of the Lord is an important statement to see in your Bible, because that phrase, the anger of the Lord, is a marker for the pouring of these buckets of wrath, which we're going to see. And ye shall perish quickly from off the good land which he had given you. Joshua was saying, you're in jeopardy, Israel. You're in big trouble. Because Joshua saw the seeds of rebellion cropping up within the nation. They'd been there all along. You know, contracts are renegotiated today, aren't they not? Think about it. This happens all the time in the sports world. Let's reconsider this thing. I'm not happy with the terms that I've signed on for, so I want my contract renegotiated. The problem is that it was far too late for Israel to wrangle over the terms of the contract she'd signed on to. She had signed on to the law contract, and it was a unanimous consent when she signed on. And she was now in her land. Notice what Joshua does in chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before the Lord. These were the bigwigs. These were the higher-ups in the nation. 24 verse 2, and Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, and the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Joshua is giving them a little hint here of what he saw coming with them. Let's read on, pick it up down in verse 13. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye did not build, which ye built not, and ye dwell in them, of the vineyards and olive yards, which ye planted not, you're eating of those. So God had been good to Israel. He gave you these things graciously, Joshua was telling them. You didn't merit any of these things, Israel, and yet God graciously supplied them. Now therefore fear the Lord, he continued, and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And notice it here, put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. They're in the land, and he's saying, put away the gods which your father served. Where were they? They had carried those idols, those false gods, right along with them into their land after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. So God had been faithful. Does it sound like Israel's being faithful to the contract they'd sworn they could uphold, both faithfully and consistently? They'd entered the promised land, and they'd already been serving false gods. They were carrying those idols right along with them. Joshua was telling them, put them away. Joshua understood the contract. What did the law contract call for? Well, the answer is it called for that first bucket of wrath, that first set of curses to begin to pour down upon the nation. Read on in verse 22. And Joshua said unto the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you, the Lord, to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, since you've agreed, Joshua was saying, put away, said he, the strange gods which are where? Among you. And do what? Incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. They were serving him with lip service, but their hearts weren't in it at all. Looks like Israel will be in desperate need of some good news later on in her history, does it not? All this is going to bring us to the good news of the kingdom called the gospel of the kingdom down the road. You see, Joshua had already witnessed the fact that Israel was worthy of that first bucket of wrath to fall on their heads. Joshua was telling them to incline their hearts unto the Lord because Joshua knew that their hearts were inclined in the exact opposite direction. Their hearts were inclined away from the Lord and towards serving themselves. It's called the pride of life. You see, the book of Joshua really lays out Israel's worthiness. That's what Joshua's about. It's laying out Israel's worthiness to receive the pouring out of the first bucket of wrath that she had contracted for. She hadn't received it yet, but she was worthy of receiving it. She'd already merited it at that point. Now, I told you I'd give you the textual parameters of the pouring out of the first bucket of wrath, because you're going to see these buckets, you're going to see your Bible from Judges 1:1 when they entered their land all the way to the end, save for Paul's epistles, you're going to see the parameters and where these buckets are falling. So you know exactly what you're reading about when you're reading these stories in Scripture. Okay, there they are. Judges 1:1 through the end of 1 Samuel chapter 15. That's the last verse in chapter 15, by the way. Judges 1 through 1 Samuel chapter 15. That's the section of your Bible that deals with the issues sitting in Israel's first bucket of wrath. Joshua saw it coming. He proclaimed Israel's worthiness for it. So let's move to the book of Judges and watch it fall. There are a lot of details sitting here in the first couple of chapters. Right off the bat in chapter 1, you find that instead of Israel driving the enemy out of the land completely as God had directed her to do, the house of Joseph allowed some of the people to remain in the land. Judges 1, verses 22 through 24. Disobedience to the clear command of God. In Judges chapter 2, we see Joshua, along with that generation that entered the land with him, but notice the behavior of the generation that followed on the heels of that first generation. Chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Isn't God long-suffering? They had merited the cursing before they ever went into the land. Now they're in the land, and look how long. Whole generation is gone, and the next generation's come on the scene. And also that generation were gathered unto their fathers, that's the one of Joshua, and there arose another generation after them, which, catch this, knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. Wow. Only one generation had gone and passed, and look at what was happening already to the children of that generation. Joshua had already seen the issue with the false gods when Israel first entered the land, hadn't he? And he had proclaimed Israel's worthiness for the first bucket of wrath to fall. Continue on with verses 12 and 13. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them. And this is crucial. Provoked the Lord to anger. Now you've got your marker sitting for the beginning of the falling of the first bucket of wrath. They provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth, false gods. They hadn't learned anything from their fathers. Nothing at all. Which, you know, by application we could make today, could we not? What are we as parents teaching our children today? We want to be their friends. We don't want to disappoint them or get them to turn away from us or not want to hear us. So let's just keep politics and religion out of the conversation with our young people. Israel was worthy of the first bucket of wrath to fall upon them. No doubt about that at all. The Lord had told them what they could expect, and we should begin to expect to see that first bucket begin to tip with that words, they provoked the Lord to anger. That's the marker. For all those who read Leviticus 26, if you want to put a marker back in Leviticus 26 around 16, this might be a good time to do it, or you could do it when you listen to this later. Compare what you find here in these next two verses of Judges, verses 14 and 15, with what you find sitting in Leviticus 26, verses 16 and 17 in relation to that first bucket of wrath. This is nothing short of Israel's first bucket of wrath sitting here, and it began to fall. Read verses 14 and 15. This was happening to Israel when they provoked the Lord to anger. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. The nation had definitely merited that first course of chastisement. He, Jehovah, delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them in the hands of their enemies round about so they could not any longer stand before their enemies. whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, calamitous judgment, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn unto them, when, in Leviticus 26, and they were greatly distressed. What had the law contract called for should the first bucket fall? Do you remember the issues involved with that first bucket of wrath? One of those issues had to do with robbers, didn't it? The border raids we mentioned that would come along with the first pouring of the first bucket. God had said in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 16 and 17, and I'll just read this to you, "You shall sow your seed in vain." This was what he promised them back when that, if that first bucket would fall. "Ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies, that they hate you. They that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursueth you." Israel would sow their seed. The crops would grow because the land had great capacity to produce for them. But before they could harvest the crops they had sown, the enemy would conduct border raids, come in and steal those crops. Here in Judges 2, verse 14, God delivered them into the hands of spoilers. Now we can fully appreciate that word spoilers when we go back to Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it's the word shasah. It means to plunder or to rob. So God delivered them into the hands of those who were going to plunder or rob them. So in Leviticus 26, that first course called for them to be slain before their enemies. That they that hate you, God said, shall reign over you. Here in Judges, we find that God was faithful to his word. Just as the contract had called for, here in Judges chapter 2, we find Israel's enemies reigning over them. Not an entering in and possessing the land type of reigning. That's not what this is about. A definite control, though, over Israel nonetheless, and their ability or capacity to enjoy the fruits of their labor in the land, what they planted. The people, the nation, would encounter turmoil and conflict from those who were in direct opposition to the ability of Israel, that the ability of Israel would have to enjoy herself in the land that God promised her and to enjoy the bounty of the land. What you're going to see as these buckets begin to pour is that Israel is going to have less and less capacity to enjoy that land that God gave her. And the land is going to have less and less capacity to produce for the nation as these buckets begin to fall. They would sow their crops. The land had the full capacity. It was producing abundantly. The crops were sown, but the enemy would come in and through a series of hit-and-run tactics, hit-and-run maneuvers, they would spoil or rob the bounty of the fields before the Israelites would have the opportunity to harvest what they'd sown. And the fields were left bare. They were left flat, if you do some research on this. Border raids were a part of that first bucket of wrath. And those border raids occurred when? When they had provoked the Lord to anger. And you've got the parameters there. I think we showed that. The parameters of Judges 1:1 through 1 Samuel 15. That's when you're reading that section of Scripture, you're reading about Israel under that first bucket of wrath. They would have some adverse health issues there. Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, explains some of these things a little further. And he struck them with emerods. Now, you're wondering that what that is. It's pretty much like it sounds. Hemorrhoids. And so they began to suffer greatly physically and also in their capacity to enjoy the land. And then we notice the intensification, the broadening of the punishment that came with the second course of curses. Do you remember the issues involved in that second bucket of wrath sitting back in Leviticus 26? Let's take a look at the issues sitting in bucket number 2. Here it is in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 18 and 20. "And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me," all this what? All this that's happened to you in the first bucket, "then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins." I'm going to have some additional things affect you. "And I will break the pride of your power." What was the pride of Israel's power? Well, the pride of Israel's power had to do with her pride in her national entity, her status as a nation. They had become a powerful nation. That power would be broken when the second bucket began to pour. It would be broken like that. Now, when you break something like that, is there any place in your Bible you can remember where Israel as a nation, as a national entity, was broken just like that? When was it? Well, it was after David's reign. It was after Solomon and Rehoboam and Jeroboam's reign. Because God said he wasn't going to pour that bucket for David's sake, but he was going to pour that bucket after them. And that bucket did fall. And Israel's structure as a nation would actually become in two parts. Broken. Do you know when that happened? It would have happened right after King Solomon's reign. And according, it happened in 2 Kings when the kingdom was divided into two parts, the northern tribes and the southern tribes. So God had said that when the second bucket of wrath fell upon the nation, he would break the pride of her power. And that's precisely what happened after Solomon's sons reign, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. But there was a second issue of judgment sitting back there in Israel's second bucket of wrath. Leviticus 29, verse 19, goes on to say, and this is in connection with bucket number two, I will make your heavens as iron and your earth as brass. Your heaven is iron and your earth is brass. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. You see it there? Don't worry about these two, because when we're all finished with this and the prophets related to this, I'll give you the chart. Each one of you will have this, and you can stick it in your Bible, and you'll know where you are when you're reading those sections of your Bible. So, I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. God adversely affected the climatic conditions when the second bucket fell. And the crops that were sown failed to yield an increase, even with increased planting. Even the trees that were already in the land ceased to produce their fruit because of a lack of rain when this bucket of punishment fell on the nation. Now, you can see that principle with each bucket, by the way. The capacity Israel had to enjoy her land would progressively decrease, as with the progressively increasing capacity the enemy would have to afflict that nation. And this intensification and magnification would take place through each of the five buckets of wrath until the boiling point of God's wrath was ready to explode like a volcano at the final phase of bucket number five. By the way, God raised up prophets during these buckets of wrath to tell Israel what was happening to them and why it was happening. This second bucket of wrath contained an issue of climate, where the heavens would become as iron and the earth as brass. Can you think of a prophet who's been known sometimes in our Sunday school days as the rain prophet? Now you know where Elijah sits in your Bible and why he sits there. He's sitting during the time of Israel's second bucket of wrath, and you'll find him between 1 Kings 12:1 and 12:53. The prophet Elijah, he withheld the rain for 3.5 years as God did indeed make Israel's heaven as iron and the earth as brass. Elijah was a prophet of the second bucket of wrath. Now let's quickly scan the third bucket of wrath. We find bucket number three sitting in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 21 and 22. Follow along as I read and see if you can identify the main characteristic of this bucket of wrath. This one's going to be fairly easy. And if you walk contrary unto me and will not hearken to me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sins and according to the contract they'd signed on to willingly and unanimously, if you recall. And here's what they could expect to happen in verse 22. I will also send wild beasts among you which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle, and make you few in number, and your highway shall be desolate. Now this one pretty much speaks for itself, doesn't it? The issue in this third bucket of wrath is wild animals, wild beasts that would actually diminish Israel's numbers. These wild animals would go after the cattle, kill the cattle. They would actually begin to reduce the population of the nation. The people of Israel would become afraid to travel on the highways or roads because of the wild beasts that would come along with pouring out of this bucket. Israel's highways became desolate or empty as the people had to hole up in their fenced cities for protection. And notice here, even the children of Israel would be severely afflicted with this bucket of chastisement. And all because the wild beasts were being sent among them according to what Israel had herself contracted for, and God would be faithful to his word that if they did not keep what they had sworn to keep, he would allow those buckets to fall. And these buckets of wrath were remedial in purpose. They should learn something through these buckets of wrath. These buckets of wrath were intended to teach them something. And as we get to the fifth bucket, we'll see they will indeed learn that lesson in time yet future. Now, if you're a Bible student, you may be able to recall a section of your Bible where a wild beast actually became an issue in the land of Egypt. Who was the prophet after Elijah? Well, it was Elisha. Sounds pretty much like Elijah, doesn't it? Elisha. Elisha left by way of a whirlwind, and the mantle passed on to Elisha, who went back into the land. They had gone out of the land. Now, what a picture, going out of the land. as God's man had led them into the land. And now they're going out of the land, and the mantle passes from Elijah unto Elisha. And Elisha is about to enter the land here more fully. And let's move to 2 Kings, because we see the third bucket is sitting in 2 Kings 1:1 through 2 Kings 10:31. So when you're reading that portion of Scripture, you can now know where you are in relation to Israel's five buckets of wrath. You know you're sitting in bucket number 3 when this takes place. Everything in Scripture is placed there for a reason, isn't it? These aren't just interesting, as I said earlier, little Bible stories to fill space. There's a reason these stories appear where they do. They take place as Israel journeys down the path of her education to stop placing confidence in themselves and to call upon God's Jehovahness to deal with them graciously. Call upon the name of the Lord, the Most High God, and in order to have him exercise all the capacity resident in his compound, Jehovah name, for them. Scripture is laid out according to the five buckets of wrath, as I said, that Israel contracted for in order that they might learn that lesson. Elisha received the mantle from Elijah, and Elisha was returning back into the land. Notice what happened in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 23. And Elisha went up from thence unto Bethel. Well, that Bethel is called the house of God. That's what it means, God's house. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. Somehow this should give pleasure to us bald heads, guys, but it really doesn't when you think of what happened next. They were mocking God's prophet. And the term translated little children can mean, according to the Greek dictionary, anything, or Hebrew dictionary rather, anything from the age of infancy to adolescence. I believe these were young men. And what were they were showing their attitude by mocking God's man, God's prophet. They were showing their attitudes, and where had their attitudes come from? Their parents' attitudes. Unbelieving Israel, idol-worshipping Israel. So these children were old enough to know what they were doing. What had been in their hearts was the same thing that had been in the hearts of their parents, who were obviously a part of the idol-worshipping Israelites. How did Elisha respond? Here it is in verse 24. And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and ripped apart 42 children of them. Whew. Elisha didn't hurl curse words the way of these guys, folks. He called for the cursing sitting in the third bucket of wrath that Israel herself had contracted for. Israel cursed them. Time to pour down the third bucket of wrath on Israel. The bucket that called for wild beasts to begin to reduce their numbers. This is precisely what the third bucket of wrath had called for. I will send wild beasts among you which shall rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, make you few in number, and your highway shall be desolate. Think about bucket of wrath number 3 just for a moment. When God was dealing with the nation Israel, according to the law contract, think about the stark contrast from what God told Adam back in Genesis chapter 1. Do you remember that? He told Adam to do what? He said, subdue the earth, and he gave Adam dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over everything that moveth upon the earth. Back at that point in time, I believe, 1 Kurt 3:16, the animals were probably man's willing servants. And I believe they honored Adam's headship, in a manner of speaking. We might stretch our imaginations a bit and consider the possibility, as we did one time a while back, that the animals may have been able to communicate in some form or fashion with man before Adam's rebellion. I asked this question earlier, but was Eve startled when the serpent spoke? Apparently not. You don't see her run away because the serpent could verbalize, do you? In fact, she didn't seem to be frightened at all by that. She responded right back, and she even bought into the serpent's suggestions. We know that Scripture tells us when God repossesses planet Earth and his kingdom is set up here on the earth, things will be quite different. Listen to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 11, verses 6 through 9, and contrast that prophecy of the future in that land with what was happening in the land with these wild beasts under bucket number 3. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, poisonous serpent. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den, severely poisonous snake. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Why will the animals behave in that fashion? For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Wow. You see, even the animals in that day will have some form of recognition, I think, some form of awareness of what God expects of them, and they'll be willing participants in God's plan for the earth. When God told Adam to have dominion, he was saying, govern for me, Adam, and you can begin with the animal kingdom, the animal population. When Adam acquiesced to the deception of Eve, Israel's given the earthly governing role herself. Down the road, the Gentiles, they defaulted, and God chose Abram, and then the government of the earth was up to Israel. She was to rule for God upon the earth, and because that nation refused to have God deal with them on the basis of his Jehovahness and grace, choosing rather to be dealt with on the basis of their own performance, a performance-based merit system of which they had supposed that they had been capable, the exact opposite was taking place. Just as the law contract had called for. With bucket wrath of wrath number three, it looks like wild animals have dominion over Israel rather than the other way around when Adam had dominion over the wild animals. So through each bucket of wrath, God raised up prophets to tell Israel what was happening to her and why it was happening. The prophet for that second bucket of wrath where adverse climate conditions affected the nation, we see in the prophet Elijah. When the next bucket of wrath fell upon the nation, and we go to the next bucket and see the parameters there, it called for wild beasts. The prophet Elisha had come upon the scene. So that's where you're going to find Elisha. And you can see the increase in intensity in Israel's inability to enjoy her promised land. It started out with border raids, then it progressed to the absence of rain, and the land itself refused to reproduce. Now in course number three, we see wild animals affecting Israel's use of the land to the extent that her numbers are being reduced, and it's affecting the children. So you can see that they have a decreasing ability to enjoy the land, and the land will have a decreasing ability to produce for the nation as these buckets move on. Cattle and people alike were having a difficult time surviving in the land. These curses are taking a toll on Israel's use of the land, are they not? The land and the enemy were continuing to be an issue for the nation. As you might imagine, God's wrath was increasing as well at the very same time. He was ready to begin to walk contrary to his special nation at this point in time. Let's move on to course number four. It's sitting in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 23 through 26. And notice again the intensification idea here. And if you will not be reformed by me by all these things, but will walk contrary, will continue walking contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you and will punish you yet seven more times for your sins. Wow, things are getting worse, are they not? There it is. Here it comes, Israel. And you contracted for it. You chose it, and you unanimously chose it when you signed on that you would do every single thing, and it would be your righteousness, Deuteronomy 6:25. Verse 25, and I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. Why would there be a quarrel in connection with a law? Because Israel is saying, we're doing it. Look at us. We're a pretty good bunch of people. We're a prize package. We're Abraham's descendants. And who was saying, you're doing nothing but going the adverse way? God. The quarrel was between God and his people over their ability to do as they'd sworn they would do under the contract. And when ye are gathered together within your cities, I will send a pestilence among you, and ye shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. In this fourth bucket of wrath, you can see the parameters there, 2 Kings 10:32 through 2 Kings 16, the capacity of the enemy to afflict Israel becomes a major factor here. The enemy actually begins to eat away at the outer portions of the land that God had promised the nation. If you're in that section of your Bible, 2 Kings 10:32 through 2 Kings 16, you'll see the statement that Hazael began to cut Israel short in the coasts. So they didn't come in and possess all the land, but they begin to erode away at the borders of the land. And as they come in, they conquered certain sections of the land, the outward sections, and they began to eat into the land that God had promised Israel. Now before, Israel's fleeing when none pursued, right? We read that, but you see the intensification? Now the enemy's actually invading and conquering such that Israel's losing portions of the land that God had promised them. Instead of Jehovah becoming Israel's conquering hero and doing so graciously, as his name calls for, the exact opposite was taking place here. Why? They provoked him to anger. Israel had signed a performance contract based upon their performance. God had promised what would happen if they didn't do as they had sworn, and God was keeping his word. He allowed everything there to happen as it took place. And the contract had called for these things, folks. Called for Israel's enemies to actually conquer her. What a stark contrast in relying upon God's Jehovahness and grace and reliance upon self-performance and righteousness, self-righteousness. Israel is invaded, and portions of her land are being delivered into the hands of the enemy. No more hit-and-run tactics. Israel's enemies are taking possession of portions of the land that have been promised the nation. So the first aspect of the fourth course of curses is conquering invasion. Now there's a place in your Bible that corresponds to that fourth bucket of wrath, and we'll identify the markers for this fourth bucket a little later on. We'll pick it up here pretty quickly, but we find the second aspect of the fourth bucket of wrath sitting in verse 26. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven. You see how large the nation Israel was? And 10 women are going to break their bread in one oven. And they shall deliver you your bread again by weight. And ye shall eat and not be satisfied. Why? They won't have enough to eat. This is severe famine. Famine, this is extreme famine. Do you see it sitting there? 10 women bake the bread in one oven, so the decreased supply is extremely obvious here. The bread is rationed because the supply is diminished. The people can't get enough to eat. And imagine in a land that has the capacity to flow with what? Milk and honey. The land is losing its capacity, in this case, to produce. And now the people of Israel are hungry. Now if you go to that section of your Bible that deals with the parameters of this fourth bucket, you're going to find them doing abhorrent things with their children. Offering their children for sacrifice. And what did they do with the meat of the sacrifice? And this is sitting in that portion of your Bible, folks. Horrendous. You say, how could they be doing that? How could God allow them to do that? God had to. God had to if he was to keep his word. Because these were remedial. These things were remedial. And it all began when they entered the land and did not kill everything that breathed. Men, women, children, cattle, if it breathes, kill it, Israel. Did God have a foreknowledge of the belief of those people that Israel's to kill? Did he know what those people would do? He told them. Because if you don't kill them all, they're going to turn your hearts to their gods, and you're going to begin to worship their gods, Israel. And that's precisely what happened. If there had been believers among those people, God wouldn't have said kill them all. But God knew what the population of that time and in that land that had not been a part of Israel would do to the hearts of the people of Israel. They're going to turn your hearts away from me toward false gods. If it breathes, Israel, kill it. What did Israel do? They took spoil. Well, we don't want to kill everything. I mean, come on. There's some of these women that are pretty attractive. Let's take them as spoil. And they did. And they did. How'd that work out? Dr. Phil, how's that working for you, Israel? They were eating the sacrifices they were giving to get the false gods to supply food for them, and then they were eating the sacrifice. And I believe in there it says the fathers were eating their sons. It's amazing. It didn't pay for Israel to be dealt with according to a merit-based system, or merit system based upon performance. They should have chosen instead to have God exercise his Jehovahness on their behalf graciously. And that's what Hosea would say when the prophet Hosea came around. We'll see him in future bucket. Take with you words, Israel, Hosea said. Take with you words. Deal with us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. They weren't asking God to deal with them graciously. They were asking the idols to perform for them. They're going to learn this lesson in time future, to be sure. It's going to take the fifth bucket of wrath pouring out for them to learn that lesson. But by now you can see why the Apostle Paul said the law was given to be Israel's what? Schoolmaster, to lead them to their need of a Savior. You should know what that's all about at this point. The law was given to teach Israel what she didn't learn in the early days of her education back in Exodus chapters 15 through 18. When she was making her way through the what might be called the Institute of God's Jehovahness and Grace there in the wilderness. And as bad as things had become in Israel, the fifth and final bucket of wrath was yet to fall. Four had fallen, the fifth had yet to fall. We'll be looking at bucket of wrath number five in our next lesson, by the way, when I come back. I brought you through these things to show you how Israel would be in desperate need down the road for some good news to be presented to her. And this is going to bring us, all this is to preface, to bring us to the gospel of the kingdom when that gospel of the kingdom was being proclaimed. And it began being proclaimed by John, by the 12, and by Christ himself. And it wouldn't be proclaimed by them until an issue sitting in bucket number five had taken place. And that issue was another famine, which we'll talk about later on. Not a famine of bread and water, but a famine of the words of the Lord. God would send no prophet until something else took place. And then God would give them the opportunity to do what he wanted them to do all along. And we'll see that when we get to the fifth bucket. Insufficient time at this now to go through her fifth bucket and all the ramifications it would hold. But what can we glean from what we've been seeing here? We can be extremely grateful that God is not dealing with us today according to a performance-based merit system, can we not? All the sins of all the world were placed on the person of our Savior at Calvary, where he paid the price necessary to satisfy God's perfect righteous justice and what that justice demanded where our sins are concerned. All God is asking us to do today is to simply trust that Christ put our sins away when he died for those sins, was buried, and rose again as proof that he put them away after hanging on that cross of Calvary. The Apostle Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. I believe this will be our final verse. But I fear, the Apostle said, lest by any means as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. How simple it is. It's extremely simple, but extremely difficult for the pride nature to grasp a hold of. We might marvel at the pride of the nation Israel in time past, but is the pride of those who reject God and the gospel of Christ any less prevalent today? The Apostle Paul's telling us that Jesus Christ has done all the doing that needs to be done where our sins are concerned by becoming sin on mankind's behalf. It's not about trying and striving and doing the best that we can. It's not about signing on and making promises to God. It's simply about realizing that our incapacity at achieving a righteous standing before God is no greater than Israel's capacity had been before us. We have an incapacity, and they had an incapacity. And our incapacity is all tied to our pride nature, the pride nature of man. If I broke it, I can fix it. I don't need God. I'll be the God of my own life. I'm sitting on the throne of my life, and I'll say what happens with me. And they're fleeing from God and trying to get God out of our country as quickly as they can. God had to be for us what we could never be for him. Christ paid a debt that he didn't owe because we had a debt that we couldn't pay, is the best way to say it. And that debt was paid in full when Christ died in our place for our sins, according to the Apostle Paul. He was buried. He rose again the third day as proof positive that he accomplished what he had come to do, and that was put away the sins of the world. No one will be in hell because of their sins. They'll be there because of their rejection of what the Son of God did where their sins are concerned. So they were taken off. The sins of mankind, taken off the table of God's justice at Calvary. God is only asking that we believe that good news called the gospel of Christ today in order to join us to the person of his Son and therefore righteousify us. All right, let's close there. We'll go into the fifth bucket of wrath next week. I know these are deeper things. These are some things that might require some deep study on your own as you look through these, and I'll give you the chart later on that I've developed that you can go through and see where each bucket fell and how your Bible's laid out precisely according to these these buckets of wrath, one right after the other. And I'll give you the marker in each chapter, in each verse, where you can see that next bucket begin to fall. These are marvelous things to understand as we go through the Word of God and understand what he has for us if we study it out, dig deep. Seek wisdom, seek it as fine treasure, as gold. And where's gold found? Not right laying on the surface, unless you're lucky enough to know how to pan and get it out of the water. No, you have to dig for it, and that's what God wants us to do, and that's what hopefully we're doing here. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your marvelous and matchless grace, that you had a new building in mind all along, and you didn't raise us up to the level of Israel. You cast Israel down to the level that we were on at that time so you could have mercy on all of us, bringing your entire household of faith to a union with your Son after your Son had fulfilled all righteousness. We thank you so much for that. We thank you that we couldn't discover these things without you telling us all about them and us searching them out because your ways and your mind is so much higher than ours, than our thinking. What a marvelous God you are. We just thank you so much. We can't appreciate or love you as much as we know that you love us, to give yourself for us. Wow. We just thank you so much. I thank you for the folks who have come out to learn along with me. For it's in Christ's name we all pray. Amen.